Well, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 today as we wrap up this series that we've been going through, where we've been looking at several key promises that we tend to find plastered somewhere. Maybe it's on a phone screen, you know, on an image somewhere that somebody felt like they need to share it. For others, it's embroidered or quilted. The message is displayed because we like to take that thought, that understanding. And so what we're doing is also trying to understand the bigger picture of which these promises are so that they become richer in our understanding. And so we're going to look at this incredible promise of Christ that I believe all of us need this morning. Starting with verse 9, it says this: "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" Now, Pastor Craig Rochelle, some of you might know who he is, he once said that sometimes God doesn't change our situation because he's trying to change our hearts. I want you to think about that. How many of us have prayed in one way or another that our situation would change? That, you know, here's the plan, God. Here's what I need you to do. And yet, as we prayed that, we're still found waiting. We're still found wanting. Well, what did I, you know, why isn't this being answered? I mean, I know I went through the things and you know, we did all this and I've done that. Why is it that I haven't been delivered from what I asked God to do? Why hasn't God done this? Why haven't I been delivered from this or that in my life? And we long for whatever it is. We long for healing. We long for deliverance. We long for breakthrough. As if God was a genie. Yeah, Jesse. But what if God is using or could use that very situation in our life to transform us from the inside out? What if we understood that even though we live in a world that celebrates power and success and, you know, the go-gettingness, the American spirit, the ability to, you know, pull up ourselves by our bootstraps. I mean, we celebrate that. We celebrate the gold medalist, the winner. And what if instead of that I can do attitude that we are challenged to understand that God says, you know what? All I've asked is for you to lean into me. Instead of you do this and you do that, God says, here I am. I want to walk with you. I want to be in the midst of you. And it's this powerful paradox that we wrestle with in our Christian faith sometimes. And Paul is speaking this very clearly. In Christ, there is strength through weakness. We find strength in the times of weakness when we lean into Christ. So here's a little bit of the context of this passage, this verse. Because you can't just pick one out of it and say, well, I've got everything that this is meant to be. Remember, it's part of this larger work. And in it, Paul is writing this second letter to the church in Corinth, which some would say is what is his more challenging churches. They like to do the things that they do in the way that they wanted to do them. And Corinth is a wealthy city. It has a reputation for immorality. In the ancient day, maybe it would be considered to Las Vegas. This church is struggling with internal divisions because its members are aligning themselves with different leaders that are claiming to be the voices of God, that I've had this experience, I've had that experience, and so you need to listen to me. But their behaviors are reflecting the surrounding culture at the same time. And so some Corinthians are following these different people and they're engaged in behaviors that Paul says, if you are a follower of Christ, this cannot be. You can't keep living the way that you've been living and say that you are a follower of Christ. So in chapters 10 and 11, we see this, Paul is having to defend himself because these so-called leaders have set themselves up and in places they're trying to challenge Paul's authority. They're trying to say, well, this is what it is. This is what you need to do. And Paul is saying, you know what? To you all self-proclaimed prophets, let me tell you something. You say you do this and you have this. He says, but what here, if you want to play that game, I can. And he says, and so he starts listing these different things that he's had to endure and been a part of in his experience as a follower of Christ. But at the end, in verse 30 of chapter 11, he says, but if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, I've never known a person that got an F and went up and put it on the refrigerator saying, hey, look at me. Look where I failed. Look where I struggled. But Paul is saying, you know what? I could boast and I could keep on going. I could tell you of the visions and understanding that God has given me, but I'm not going to do that. He says, in fact, I want to tell you some stuff that I've been praying about and struggling with. So instead of seeking Paul what we can do, Paul is instructing them to seek God in the midst of weakness. In verses 7 and 8, he describes this thorn in the flesh. Now, there's a lot of debate what that is. It could be, you know, health things like malaria. Maybe it was a person. We don't know. I think sometimes we interpret these based on the situations that we're going through. Well, I'm dealing with that person. Can I just call them thorn in the flesh? You know, maybe we don't know exactly what it is, but he says that he was given this thorn in the flesh in a way to keep him from becoming conceited. Things, you know, he lists the things to boast as being beaten, exiled, snake bit, you know, all these things. These are not things on my top of the thing list to be encountered. He's saying, this is all a part of my recommendation of why, you know, what's happened to me and I've overcome and all this stuff. And he says, but if nothing else, to not be conceited about having gone through that, I've been given this thorn in the flesh and I keep praying about it. I keep praying that God would take it. But ultimately what Paul says in verses 9 through 10 is that doesn't matter. This whatever he's going through or whoever he's dealing with ultimately doesn't matter, because Paul wants to reveal a key insight for us about how weakness serves as a foundation in our life with Christ. So in verse 8, we are told that Paul has pleaded three times, significant number in Scripture, for this thorn to be taken away. And Jesus' response to him is, as you've pleaded, I hear you, I understand that you want this gone, but let me tell you something. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Yeah, I understand. You've got all this stuff going on, and you are doing an amazing job, and you're starting churches, and you're preaching the gospel, and I know the transformation that's gone on in your life, Paul, but you know what? I'm enough. I'm enough. But to really understand what Jesus is saying, we really kind of need to break down this verse a little bit. So we're going to get into the weeds a little, and I hope you'll bear with me. But I think it's important. The Greek order of wording here matters. And it's not "my grace is sufficient." It sounds more like this: "sufficient it is for you, my grace." By placing the word "sufficient," which is possesses of unfailing strength, it's more than enough. It's getting, it, by being in the very front of that sentence, it's the emphasis is on the absolute, complete, and utter sufficiency of the grace of Jesus for Paul in the midst of his weakness. That grace, this thing that you can't earn, you can't buy, you can't, you know, it, all you can do is receive, that the sufficiency, that it's more than enough of that kind of grace is good enough for anything that you're going to face, Paul, as long as you rely on me. But Even in his weakness, Paul is beginning to understand that he possesses what he's ultimately been praying for: completeness. That it's not about him, it's about Christ's power, Christ's grace. That throughout whatever trial he can go through, as long as he leans into Christ, it's good enough. In fact, some would say it's the best that Paul could have. Because it's not about, and it never has been about what Paul can do for Jesus. It's always been about relying on the grace of God as we worship him in every situation. That I can't control what happens to me in a lot of different things, but the one thing I do know is I can lean into Christ. And his all-sufficient grace is enough. The sufficiency of every moment is about God's gift, not our ability. This is emphasized by commentators when they point out a couple of tenses in verse 9. You see, we have present, past, and future. They have a whole sense of different things that are the way it's written makes a difference in the Greek. And this has some incredible applications and implications for Paul and for us, because the phrase, "but he said to me," is like this: he said it and it still matters. It's not that just Jesus said it once and that was only for then, but that this statement still stands. It's the perfect tense. It's this tense of describing something that happened in the past and carries with it ongoing significance. So Paul is continuing to carry this statement with him as he thinks about it, that he said to me, he has told me, he is telling me that my grace is sufficient and my power is being made perfect, which are in the present tense. They're constant. They're going to be there, and they always are here. In the midst of whatever you go through, whatever you're facing, God's grace is enough. It's not just a future claim, it's a present claim. It's this idea, when we put them together, that what Jesus has said in the past has ongoing significance as it continues to faithfully hold true for his people who rely on him. And for us, that his all-sufficient grace was, is, and will be enough. But there's more. Paul, in the second half of verse 9, goes on to say, therefore I will boast. Remember you said, you know, but I, so that I don't boast, I could boast, but so that I'm held in check, I won't, you know, God gave me this. And he says, but here I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The phrase at the end, we tend to just overlook this, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's that we see several words, they may rest upon me, but it's one compound word in the Greek. It's only used in this one particular place. The first one, epi, is on or on top of, kind of like epidermis. The second word is skenu, not skadoosh, for those that have watched Panda, but skenu. And skenu has some significance because it's used in two other places in Scripture. Skenu is the word at the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 14, when he says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've talked about it, that this word is more than just live. It's he tabernacled in our midst. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the idea is that Jesus is the glory of God. This is what John's trying to convey, who tabernacled among us, just as the indwelling glory, the Shekinah of God's glory, tabernacled in that tent that traveled with the Israelites throughout the time of the Exodus, up until the tabernacle, was built, or the temple. That God lived in the midst of his people. Where they went, he went. And he directed their paths in the midst of that. That's what they're saying. Jesus is now that very representation that so freaked people out, because Moses would go into the tabernacle and he would come out aglow because he had been with God. And they said, you know, hide your face, Moses. You're freaking us out. We can't be. And Jesus walked amongst them and taught and healed, walked on water, filled empty bellies, and raised the dead. He tabernacled among them, giving them an understanding of God's presence. But this word is also used in Revelation chapter 21. To ultimately describe our ultimate dwelling place with God after Jesus defeats his enemies and brings his people to dwell with him. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with him and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Again, it's this idea of how God lives in the midst of his people. So Paul, in this midst of it, is trying to help us understand that among his people, the body of Christ and God will be in the midst of us, will tabernacle, will dwell with us as long as we lean into him. That the power is actually displayed in full force in our weakness. Because it's less about what I do, what I can do, I should do, but God. So in this letter, Paul is saying that the very power of Christ is among us in our weakness. In other words, as we rely on him, our weaknesses serve as the tabernacle for the indwelling presence of God. Maybe you better understand it as this, as the theater for Jesus' glory. In the midst of our weaknesses, you know, it's not that we should wish for it, but that it comes to us anyway, and we say, you know what? May God be glorified. May he heal me. It doesn't say to stop praying for healing, but or stop for God to be intervening in this. But regardless of the answer, may God be glorified. If I, you know, Paul says later, if I live, it's gain because I get to convey Christ even longer. But if I die, I get to go be with him. Either way, God wins. Either way, may God be glorified. That's why Paul is constantly urging us to seek something better than man's idea of glory and power. Which, you know, when we try to do it, it comes by hoarding power, money, fame, or by trying to attain it by whatever means we can do it. But true glory can't be obtained that way. Instead, we find glory when we truly rely on God in the midst of our weakness. He tabernacles in our midst, and our weakness becomes the place and the occasion for Christ to manifest his power. Just as the cross was the occasion for God to manifest power in Jesus. This understanding of God's presence should fundamentally transform how we live and how we look at life. We can declare, oh, woe is me, which doesn't get us anywhere. Or we can declare, may God have the glory, which gets us through each and every moment. Paul is asked God to take it away, but God didn't. So now Paul isn't explaining the why behind the suffering, but he is unpacking the how for us, that God doesn't work by making his people strong and vulnerable, pristine and glorious in himself, in themselves, where they could boast of themselves. Well, look what I did. Instead, in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our struggle and frailty, we can go to God and become the very tent where his glory is exhibited, that others might see and reflect and understand he's been with Jesus. Much like the Israelites said that of Moses. Practically for us, as I've looked at this passage, it's not so much about the situations in which we end up as it is that God can use our trials to shape our character. Rick Warren said it this way, that God is more interested in your character than your comfort. He wants you to grow spiritually and become more like Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 5 said that we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. God is more interested in our long-term growth toward him, becoming like him in our relationship with him, than our short-term comfort. Josh Bailey last weekend, Kent and Monica's son, did what I would call the insane. I'm thankful I've not been called to be a runner. He didn't just go and run a marathon. He thought that's too easy, so he ran 4 within 27 hours. He ran 100 miles. He had people alongside him, help pushing him and caring for him as he ran. It's a great picture of the church. Hebrews tells us we're all called to run the race that God has given us, so we're to fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. And to do that, we're given a great crowd of witnesses that encourage us on to move forward each and every day. That's some of why we're here today. It's not to hear me. It's to be pushed forward. We encourage each other to move forward, to keep going. Even in the midst of our difficulties, that we keep that perseverance going, and so we rely on him as we ask him to strengthen us each and every step of the way. Oswald Chambers said it this way: faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I'm visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. So we hold that development in view, that it's a part of a process that we can allow God to use to shape us and make us more like him. And so we understand that God's purpose is greater than our pain. So while Paul did plead for relief, and we do often as well, God simply reminded him, trust in my sufficiency. Trust in me. Trust in what I can do through you. Paul needed to understand and be reminded that God wants us to learn to trust him instead of just viewing hardship as abandonment, that we can see it as an opportunity for God's power to be revealed. Because again, God wants to change our hearts, not just our circumstances. Ezekiel 36, God is talking to the exiles, and they just still want to be home. They want to be in Jerusalem. And he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That word heart is an understanding of the inner person. It includes our thoughts and our emotions and our will. And God is not merely interested in changing what happens on the outside. He wants to do something inside us. God doesn't want to just react to the situation that we're in the midst of. He wants to transform us so that we can reflect his presence no matter the circumstance. So we ask God to work in me, change me. Rather than just change the situation that I'm in. Ultimately, what Jesus is saying to Paul is trust God even when you don't understand. It's one of the other promises we looked at earlier in Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. It's about complete reliance in God's sufficient power. I was thinking about it. We love looking at quilts and tapestries and things because they're beautiful creations. But the thing is, even as we love to look at this and we can recognize the creator of it, we can also get caught up by flipping it over. If you look at a tapestry, the backside's an ugly mess. There's threads everywhere sewn, moved, you know, this, and it doesn't make sense if all you do is look at the back. God understands the design in the front, and it looks like him. His point in the back is to get us to where we reflect him in the front. The mess is a minor thing. It may seem chaotic, but God sees this full picture that he wants to display through you of his love and grace and intent. Trust that God is weaving your story for his glory. even when the pattern is unclear. I love what Corrie ten Boom said it this way. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Think about that. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. As we trust in God, as we place our lives in His hands, as we say, God, you've got this. I know you do. May you display your grace, your patience, your all-sufficient power through me that I may reflect you and no matter what I'm going through. And God says, go and trust my transforming work in you. God is always at work, even when our situations and circumstances may seem like they're unchanged. He's shaping our character. He's revealing His power. He's changing our hearts when if we let Him, if we lean into Him, and He calls us to trust Him beyond our own understanding. Heavenly Father, we come before you as people broken by sin, desiring your restoration to yourself. And we recognize that we're still works in progress. As we lean into you, we seek your power that comes through your love and grace. Your mercy is constantly before us. And so we thank you today. As we take this time and celebrate in true humility, Lord, your gift to us. And we take this sacrament today in faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.